Welcome to Study, Grow, Know, where we discuss theology, prophecy, and current political issues from a conservative biblical perspective. Here's your host, Dr. Fred DeRuvo.
Hi, and thank you for joining me. This is Dr. Fred. You're listening to another episode of Study, Grow, Know. And today we're going to be getting a new series. We're going to be looking at some of the prophecies of maybe the more well-known prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, who lived several thousand years ago. And his prophecies mainly surrounded or connected to Israel, and more often than not, Judah, which was then the southern kingdom, I'm sure as you know. Yet at the same time, his prophecies touched other nations, as they were often somehow connected directly or indirectly with Israel. Now, if you read through Isaiah in one setting, it can be rather daunting because of the length of the book alone, which is 66 chapters. And rather than do a chapter-by-chapter commentary on this very important and fascinating book, which would take a ton of articles and radio installments, we're going to look instead at just a fraction of these prophecies from Isaiah, at least for now. Now, in this first episode, what we're going to be doing is actually highlighting some of the information from the first six or seven chapters, and then ending with chapter seven, focusing on a specific prophecy there. Now, most conservative scholars believe that Isaiah was penned somewhere in the neighborhood of 740 to 680 BC. Of course, like everything else that has to do with the Bible, there's a bit of disagreement over the exact years. And there's even, I guess, a lot of agreement over whether or not one person named Isaiah wrote the entire book, or if others wrote part of other parts of the book. I'm one of those individuals who believes that there was one Isaiah, and one Isaiah only, who wrote this particular book. It was the same individual throughout. So if you disagree with me on that, that's certainly up to you. But just so that you know where I stand, I don't believe in any Deutero-Isaiah authorship. I believe it is one individual that God called, commissioned, chose, and worked through. And he recorded, or his scribes, maybe apostles or disciples, whatever you'd like to call them, followers, they wrote down a lot of what he had said, and he also did some as well. But let's look at, I guess, Isaiah 1:1, which is a verse that basically tells us a little bit about Isaiah right from the get-go. I mean, it starts with a bang. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that's from the ESV International, excuse me, the ESV version. And again, that's Isaiah 1:1. Now, Isaiah's ministry was rather long and in depth. Isaiah, the book, is filled with warnings, prophecies, doom, and ultimately renewal for the nation of Israel, including the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, Isaiah ministered, as the verse tells us, during the reigns of four Judean kings, Uzziah, and he ruled from roughly 792 to 740 BC, Jotham, 750 to 732 BC, Ahaz, 735 to 715 BC, and Hezekiah, 715 to 686 BC. Now, the prophet began his ministry in the year that Uzziah, or Azariah, as he's also known, died, and that was about 740 or 739 BC, based on Isaiah 6:1. You can also go to other portions of scripture, 2 Kings 15:1 through 7, 32 and 38, 16:1 through 20, chapters 18 through 20. You can also go to 2 Chronicles 26:32 for the biblical accounts of these kings' reign. And there's an author out there by the name of Edwin R. Thiel who wrote a chronology of the Hebrew kings, which is something you may be interested in if you're a real student of history. Now, the prophet Isaiah's name means the salvation of the Lord, signifying that true salvation comes from God, not human beings. And that is absolutely true. However, what's really fascinating is ever since the fall, people of every generation have been trying to gain salvation through their own methods, often by works. It doesn't work that way. God has made that very, very clear. God offers his salvation and his salvation only, and it is free for the asking and receiving. Yet men and women, since the fall, have sought their own means. And those means or methods of salvation, or at least what they think are methods of salvation, are not salvation at all. The book of Isaiah makes this undeniably clear, as do many other portions of Scripture. Yet in spite of the truth that is found throughout Isaiah and history that proves the merit of Isaiah's prophecies as being God-inspired or breathed, people continue to reject God's truth to their own peril and detriment. And we see this every day, every day. Now, in this first installment, we're going to cover the prophecies of Isaiah concerning the birth of our Lord and Savior and Israel's Messiah, Jesus. Certainly, most Christians are familiar with this particular section of Scripture. But before we do, as I mentioned, let's provide a quick summary of the chapters 1 through 6 leading up to it. Now, Isaiah 1 begins at a gallop, barely introducing the prophet, as I previously noted, and then moves right into a terrible exclamatory narrative about Judah, verses 2 through 20. Verses 21 through 31 zero in specifically on Jerusalem, its wickedness, and its temporary demise. It is tragic, if you stop to think about it, that this city, the city that God established for his permanent presence in for Israel, became so wicked, not only during Isaiah's time, but during other prophets' time. That's why the prophets were called mainly. They were called and commissioned to speak to and call the Israelites back from their wickedness and their corruption. So it had become so wicked. Kings of Israel, after King David, became very corrupt. Only a few kings over Judah, the southern kingdom, were righteous. And we tend to wonder how this can be. Why would God allow this to occur? Why would God allow all the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel after they split to be evil? Well, put simply, it is allowed because it serves God's purposes. Otherwise, it would not be allowed. He would not tolerate it. But it is allowed because of his purposes, his goals, and the way in which he has chosen to glorify himself. Now, humanly speaking, it seems clear enough that Satan would do everything he could do to attack God's chosen people. Doesn't that make sense? The fact that they were originally chosen to bring forth Messiah into the world and, as Christ tells them in the Sermon on the Mount, to be the salt of the world or the light to the nations, and they failed miserably, that fact alone makes them more responsible for the truth given to them. And because of that, it makes perfect sense that Satan, the enemy of our souls, would do everything he can to destroy that nation and its people. Now, as we know, Messiah of Israel and Savior for the lost of this world came to us through the nation of Israel, which is what Isaiah discusses in Isaiah 7, which we'll get to shortly. For this reason, and possibly no other, Satan hates Israel. He needs no other reason. He hates Jews. He hates the fact that God created that nation of Israel in order to be able to offer salvation to humanity. If it had not been for Israel, as Paul tells us in Romans 9 through 11, no salvation would be available to anyone. It makes sense then that Satan would want to destroy the very people, the very avenue God created through which salvation has become available to the world for all those who will come to him in faith believing. Now, but since Messiah, Savior, already came and successfully made salvation and eternal life available to all who will come to him in faith for each generation, why is Satan still seemingly trying to destroy the Jews and Israel? Well, he plays his part, and his wrath knows no bounds when it comes to Israel. The Bible speaks to the fact that Satan will continue his attempts to destroy the Jews up to the time Jesus physically returns at the end of the tribulation ahead of us. Let me just say this too. Another reason I believe that Satan continues to seek to destroy Jews and Israel is because if no Jews exist by the time Jesus returns to start his millennial kingdom. If no Jews exist, there are no Jews then who could go into the millennial kingdom as the final remnant of Israel. So to that end, he continues to work. That's my take. Isaiah chapter 2 changes direction and moves way down the line to the latter days, Isaiah 2:2. The latter days are essentially those days during which things are made right following God's physical return to earth in Christ. Those days are often referred to as the millennial kingdom, but the latter days can also include the time before this coming golden age, the tribulation that I just mentioned. Chapter 2 points to the fact that the situation during the millennium will be the exact opposite of what Israel and Jews in general have been experiencing for millennia. War, according to Scripture, is going to be a thing of the past. People will go to Jerusalem to worship God from all over the world. Starting in Isaiah 2, 6, to the end of the chapter, Isaiah goes backwards to the time just prior to the near perfection of the millennial kingdom when God in Christ will return to judge all nations. It's also a call to salvation here. Very important. This section is rightly called the Day of the Lord. And it won't be pretty because of the level of righteous judgment. But it is necessary before the millennium can occur. Now, Isaiah 3 goes into more depth concerning the judgment that God will pour out onto humanity. People will be brought low before God Almighty. They will be humbled. Their arrogance will be destroyed. Think about all the pride, the hubris, the arrogance that many to most people possess and nurture in society today. It's going to evaporate during the coming day of judgment. Evil will be seen for what it is. There will be no excuses, absolute evil, and a repugnant stench to God's nostrils will be seen and no longer tolerated. Sometimes I wish that would happen in society today. There's just way, way too much evil on display, and it's growing. But the Bible says that must occur. Isaiah 4 continues the motif of judgment and just how bad it will be for society in general. Verse 2 to the end of the chapter makes a dramatic shift away from how terrible things will be to how beautiful and wonderful they will become, all because of the Lord. Here's Isaiah 4:2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, the verse above that I just read represents the time during the millennial kingdom where Jesus will physically rule for 1,000 years on earth. He has always reigned from on high, as the Bible tells us, and he currently sits at his Father's throne in heaven. Hebrews 10:11-14. During this upcoming time of unparalleled splendor on earth, though, Jesus will physically reign from his father David's throne in Jerusalem. Now that's huge. There is coming a day when the entire earth will see God in human form, Christ Jesus, who will rule with a rod of iron, and he will rule in absolute righteousness. Think about the level of depravity, corruption, and darkened thinking among too many people in society today. It is somewhat difficult to envisage a time when there will be near perfection on earth. Sin will still exist, but Jesus will deal with it immediately as it happens. People aren't going to get away with anything. There will be no opportunity to build up movements that will try to overwhelm righteousness. It just won't happen. Now, moving along, Isaiah 5 takes us backward to a time when judgment rains down on Israel because of their wickedness and evil. God promises through the prophet to remove the hedge of safety that he himself erected to keep Israel safe. That's verse 5 of chapter 5. Not only will God do this, but he takes personal responsibility for Israel's, God's vineyard, as it's called there. He takes personal responsibility for Israel's destruction. It is to hone them through judgment so that a final remnant will be perfected because of that judgment. Isaiah 6 Chapter 6 is interesting because it almost appears to be out of chronological order. It's another vision that Isaiah had regarding God and ultimately the prophet's commissioning. Here's what it says, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Imagine being Isaiah and seeing that. Can you imagine that? This wasn't a dream. It was a vision that God allowed Isaiah to see. Isaiah saw God's presence and those who ministered to God. And because of it, Isaiah recognized his own filth and uncleanness before Holy God, verse 5. He cried out because of his own cleanness. And a seraphim took a hot coal from the fire and touched the prophet's mouth with that hot coal, making him ceremonially clean, verses 6 and 7. Now, in the remainder of the chapter, verses 8 through 13, that highlights Isaiah's commissioning by God. These verses also hint at the coming Messiah, as well as the final remnant of purified Israel. There's an unfolding taking place in the book of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 7 offers a bit of a narrative regarding the potential of war. Syria had gotten together with the king of Israel to attack Judah, the southern kingdom. God sends Isaiah to King Ahaz with a warning not to fear what the attacking kings say and what they want to do. God says it would not stand or come to pass, Isaiah 7:7. What is fascinating here is that in the next few verses, Isaiah tells Ahaz that God would give him a sign. And the sign would not actually occur for, hundreds and hundreds of years. And it was the birth of the Savior and Messiah. Here's what it says, Isaiah 7:14 through 17. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey, when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Proof that God's word is directed to the world for all time. Ahaz did not live to see this promise fulfilled, but for us, it's behind us by over 2,000 years. It is fascinating to me to consider that God's word, the Bible, is filled with all sorts of promises, many of which take place much later than to those the promises were first uttered. And there are many that have yet to find fulfillment in history. They haven't happened yet. Now, generations after his promise was uttered by Isaiah to Ahaz, a young unmarried woman named Mary became pregnant with God the Son as she was overshadowed by the Almighty. Well, until we meet again, read Isaiah. In fact, I hope you are delving into God's word every day. There really is no excuse. It's kind of like not eating. You've got to have God's word in your life every day. You have to. Would you imagine going without food or drink for a day or two? You wouldn't do that. This is much more important. How else will you get to know the Lord who bought you for the price of his blood and life? May the Lord open your eyes to show you how blessed you are in him.
You've been listening to Study, Grow, Know with Dr. Fred DeRuvo. Please join us each week for new broadcasts that deal with theology, prophecy, and political issues from a biblical, conservative perspective.